Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. Just those few verses, Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come out and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And we'll turn over to Ephesians 3, if you would, at this time. We'll read the entire chapter of Ephesians 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen."
Thanks, Ben. Look, it's always an act of trust when you invite a visiting preacher, isn't it? You don't know what they're going to do. So, Ben, thank you for the opportunity to be here. As Ben mentioned, I was here a couple of years ago, and it's a pleasure to be here in Albany, pronouncing it correctly again. Ben mentioned, I'm Moderator General of the Presbyterian Church of Australia. That just means I'm chairman. I go to a lot of meetings. Not always interesting, not always good fun. I chair a lot of meetings, but I also get to do things like wander around Australia and our sister churches overseas. and get to be on occasions like this. And that's always a pleasure to be with the people of God. There's about 60 or 70,000 people like you in about 700 different locations across Australia, every state, every territory. The eastern states are stronger, but of course significant work here in the west. And so you're part of something bigger, and of course beyond that, we're part of the greater Church of God. I want to talk about mission today, and it's interesting that Ben is starting a series on the Book of Acts, which of course is the first book of mission history. So I guess what I'm doing today, looking at Ephesians 3, is just stepping a little behind the story there in Acts. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you give us the scriptures that are just so practical and speak to our lives. And I pray now you'd help me to speak from the scriptures in a way that's completely faithful to the text, but also a way that connects to our lives. And I pray that as we go out of here later, we'll be better for having been together and looked at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start with an illustration that I'll use to talk about mission. Glenda and I live in a regional city of New South Wales called Bathurst. You might have heard of the Bathurst 1000. Right, I can see some men nodding their head there. Car races, that's Bathurst. In Bathurst, we've got a river that runs through the town. It starts a little bit to the east of Bathurst in the hills linked to the Blue Mountains. When it comes through Bathurst, it's not so terribly wide. It's a single stream, okay? So a river with a single stream. If you go 1,000 kilometres further along the Macquarie River, instead of being like this, look at my hands, it goes like that, and really the river disappears as it goes into something called the Macquarie Marshes. And there's really not a river, there's just these marshes full of the water. That's a bit of a picture of what the mission of God looks like as we read through the scriptures. The mission of God is very focused on some individual people. So think of Eve, who is given the first missional promise by God, that there will be a descendant of hers that will crush the head of the evil one. And then there's Noah, who's given a promise that kind of holds things after the flood. And then we come to Abraham, again the one man. And then the promise line goes from Abraham, as Matthew puts it, through David, one man. And then it all lands in and focuses on Jesus, whereas Corinthians remind us, all God's promises are yes in Jesus. After that, the mission of God is a bit like the Macquarie River. It just kind of goes like that. It expands out. And that's what you're starting to read about in the Book of Acts. And as we look through missions history, we see how after Jesus, the mission just expands out. That's where I want to go. I want to look at the mission of Jesus after the death, resurrection and ascension. And just to say now, as we'll see along the way, the story of God's mission after Jesus, it pulls you and I into the picture. It first pulls us in as beneficiaries of God's mission. As we'll see a bit later, or as we remind in the scriptures, the original people of God, of course, are the people Jewish by race. And then that gets redefined in Jesus. As Paul says, the true Jewish person is not the one with the race, but the person who's been embraced by grace. It's not works, it's faith. So the notion of the people of God widens out dramatically in the New Testament to anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. So you and I, after Jesus, we get pulled into God's mission, first of all, as the beneficiaries. In the days of the Old Testament, most of us here, we'd be outside. But we also get pulled into the story of God's mission after Jesus as the agents of God's mission. And that's primarily where I want to go today. So you and I, God's mission broadens out after Jesus. You and I get pulled in as beneficiaries. We get pulled into God's mission as the agents or the people through whom it happens. But we need to go back and put together some of the building blocks of God's mission. Where does God's mission start? I'll just give you a minute to think in your mind. Where does God's mission start? Some might say it starts with the gift of the Holy Spirit, or maybe with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Or maybe it starts when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Or you might think, well, we go back to the promises to Abraham, that's where the mission starts. Or back to the fall, which creates the need for mission, or back to creation, which creates the drama stage in which mission happens. God's mission starts even further than that. It starts back in eternity, before time and before creation. Ephesians speaks to us of how God predestined in love. So even before the creation, God's already got the mission plan all laid out, including the fact that people like you and I will come in as beneficiaries and as agents. So God's mission begins in the eternity before creation. Next question, where does God's mission end? It ends in the same place. It ends in eternity, where we read in Revelation chapter 7 that John's given a glimpse we don't get. John gets a glimpse into heaven, and he sees there's so many people he can't count them, from every nation and language and tribe and little corner of humanity. And what are those people doing? Well, they're doing what we're here to do today. They are here. They are there to worship God. So the goal of missions is not mission. The goal of missions is worship. As John Piper says, mission only exists because worship does not. So there's the big picture on God's mission. Begins before time in eternity with God's choice to save, ends after time with the eternal worship of the living God by a great number of people from every corner of humanity. Well, we're looking at the in-between. The in-between, the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended, now enthroned in heaven. We're looking at the in-between that and the end time when Jesus comes and God is glorified forever. And in that, the big link, the link in the chain of God's mission is us. It's the church. The good, the bad, the ugly, the big, the small, the tawdry, the faithful. God's mission works through people like us. Well, we could go to a lot of places in the Bible to see how the church is, as it were, the missing link, but today we're working from Ephesians chapter 3. And what I want to do is, you see in the outline you've got somewhere in the notes we've got today, the little booklet, you'll see there an outline of the talk. There we are, it's this one, AM Worship, Mission and the Church. Paul talks in Ephesians 3 about something called a mystery. Now, when we hear the word mystery, what do we think of? Well, it's something we don't know about. But if you know, sometimes you read a tourist brochure for a holiday destination and it talks about the mystery destination where you'll discover secrets, but they're not so secret because they give you the itinerary and they tell you exactly what the mystery is going to be. The mystery is something that is known. Where Paul talks about the mystery from God in verse 3, he's using it in that sense. It's the mystery that is now revealed to us through Jesus. And what's the mystery? It's in these words. The mystery, verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles, non-Jews, that's us, we are members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's writing in a context there where the Jew-Gentile thing, that's the big talking point in the early church. How did non-Jewish people fit in? Did they have to keep the Jewish rules? Were they of the same equality? And Paul puts a big emphasis here on non-Jewish people, which I'm guessing is most of us, fellow heirs, members of the same body, the absolute equality of Jew and non-Jew in Christ. Now that's pretty ho-hum to us, isn't it? Because we've been hearing that all our lives. And that's where most of us here fit in. We're non-Jewish people, and we just assume our place in the kingdom of God. But look, we're talking about a world back there in the New Testament where that wasn't automatic. And we can read, including the book of Acts, of the huge struggle it was, even for people like the Apostle Peter, to accept that non-Jewish people came in with full standing. Huge struggle in the early church, and it led to a great barning, resulting in a meeting that we read about in Acts chapter 15. And in most of the world today, You don't change religions. If your parents are Hindus, you're a Hindu. If your parents are Sikhs in India, then, well, you're a Sikh. If your parents are Muslim, you're a Muslim. And so through the generations, you don't change religion. That's most of the world today. We're used to an environment where people do change religion. But that is not the world of the New Testament. If people did change their religion, they were often treated as second class. So the non-Jewish person who converted to Judaism, they were always a kind of second-rate kind of Jewish person, and the same in other religions. So the mystery then is full equality and inclusion of non-Jewish people who believe in Jesus. So that's the mystery. Paul then goes on to talk about the agents of God's mission. First of all, he talks about himself, and he uses a few different words that make the same point. In verse 3, he talks about the stewardship of the gospel, or depending on your translation, it might talk about the administration of the gospel. Sorry, it's in verse 2, where the word dispensation is used in the church Bibles. Dispensation of the gospel, administration of the gospel, stewardship of the gospel. Now, the word that's used there is a word which was totally familiar to the first readers. Because in a large household, or even a modest-sized household, there'd be someone who was the household manager. If you watch British period dramas, this would kind of be the butler or, you know, the head person. It's the person who just, they made sure there was washing powder, they made sure there was food, they made sure that things got washed and rooms got cleaned. That's the kind of word that's used here. And the person who's got the stewardship is not the owner. They're a hired hand. And their job is to administer the household in a way that fits with the owner's views. That's a little picture from the common language of the day as to the role of the church, the role of the agents of God's mission. We're not the owners of the mission. It's not our mission. It's the Lord's mission, and our job is to be good stewards, managers, administrators of the mission that belongs to someone else. The other word that's used in verse 7, where Paul describes himself as a minister of the gospel, or in some translations, as a servant. Now again, the word he uses there is a word that everybody knew. When you went down to the market or you went to someone's house, as you came in, there'd be someone who'd kind of take your shoes and wash your feet. And if the master wanted water, he kind of clicks his fingers, water, and a slave would bring that. That's the word used for gospel workers. The word minister there is not a word for someone of status. It's a word for a low-class person. Again, the emphasis is the agents of God's mission. That's us. We're the slaves or servants who do God's mission, God's way, for God's glory. And then in verse 8, Paul describes himself as being less than the least of all the saints. You know the backstory of the Apostle Paul. We first meet him doing what? Preaching the gospel? No. We first meet Paul standing at the death of Stephen, and Paul is identified with the persecutors. Paul's got blood on his hands. That's why, having now become an apostle, an agent of the gospel, he can talk rightfully about himself as being the least of all the saints. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy, writing to his young acolyte, he describes himself as the worst of all sinners. Paul's not exaggerating when he uses this language. As I say, he has got blood on his hands, Christian blood on his hands. It's a great encouragement there for you and I, isn't there? Ordinary people like us, bad people, like we've been and still are to some extent, what counts in our usefulness to God as the agents of his mission is not our bad past, it's not our ability level. What counts in our usefulness to God is our availability. That like Isaiah, we say to God, Here I am, send me. I was talking just a little while ago to an acquaintance of mine, a friend, and this person was talking about what ministry would be good for them to be involved in, and I reminded the person that, you know, God will make that clear. What matters is that we're saying to God, here am I, use me. Of course, we see more of that in the Acts mission, don't we? As you're going through Acts, the people you read about who God uses in spectacular ways, they're what we call, in Australian language, pretty ordinary people. They're just kind of people like us. And Paul comments on that in 1 Corinthians 1, that there's no superstars, there's no spectacular people. God just takes ordinary folks and uses them. No one's got an MDiv. There's no reverend doctors, there's no professors, there's no professional missionaries. They're just the ordinary people of God who are available. Now, again, that's a very big encouragement to you and I, isn't it? It also cuts out one of our excuses. You might be saying to God, I couldn't go down to York Street and share in that ministry of sharing the gospel on the street. I couldn't do that. That's for someone like the reverend doctor up the back there, etc. No, read what the scriptures are saying here. Ordinary people who are simply available and do God's work in God's power. In all of this, there's a huge emphasis on the church. Verse 10, listen. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God could have carried out his mission in all sorts of ways. I mean, as Augustine says, he's called Almighty for one reason only, that he can do whatever he pleases. But God chose to do his mission through the church, the good, the bad, the ugly that we are. But not only does God do his earthly mission through the church, but listen to what the text said, that through the church the manifold witness of God might now be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. Just imagine this scene. There's a bunch of angels sitting around in heaven, and they sort of, well, what's God up to? Anyone know? And then someone says, look, there's a little hole in the clouds over there. So the angels all kind of cluster. They sort of peel the clouds apart, and they look down, and they see us. And they see that witness on the street down there on Wednesday mornings, and they see the work in Mount Magnet, and they see the work everywhere else. The angels get to know what God's mission is by looking at us. The people of God doing the work of God. What a buzz, eh, to think that we're the teachers of the angels about God's mission. As I look through your bits of paper earlier today, I see that as a church you're doing a number of different things, and that's always, I'm always interested when I visit a church, is to see what's on the bulletin sheet, what's in the prayer list. But look, amongst all those good things we do, a key thing for us to do, probably the most important thing to do as a church, is to be an agent of God's mission, gathering those people who are going to worship God in eternity. So when we're having the meeting, the annual church meeting, you know, when we look back at the past year and we look ahead to the coming year, and when we're figuring out how we're going to use that most important resource of people's time, and how you're going to use people's energy, and how we're going to use money, a key question for a church to ask is, how will this thing we're talking about, how will it help us achieve the mission of God in Jesus Christ? That should be the key question in deciding whether or not we do something. Now, there might still be something we do in church life which is not directly related to achieving the mission of God, but we need a good reason for it. And we need to appreciate that if we're doing something that doesn't contribute to the mission, we need to think very carefully about that. Okay, we've looked at the mystery of the mission, which is inclusion of people like us. We've just looked at the agent of the mission. Now let's look at the task of the mission. God's mission through the church is that we're the gathering place, that our job is to gather the countless number of people who will worship God endlessly in eternity. How do we gather them? Verses 8 and 9 tell us. Paul speaks about being appointed to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the ministry. It's in verses 8 and 9. I want to notice two things from that. First of all, the words to bring to light for everyone. Quite a few times in this passage, Paul mentions his particular calling to non-Jewish people. That doesn't mean that Paul is unconcerned about mission to Jewish people. People like the Apostle Peter and others were flat out on the mission to the Jews. But it's Paul's particular calling to go to non-Jewish people. But that's within a sense, as he writes here, to bring to light for everyone the mystery of God's gospel. And of course, Jesus told us to go to that everyone, didn't he? Think of the Great Commission, to make disciples from all nations. And the word there for nations is the word for small people groups. Or Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus just before the ascension gives the church its marching orders that it go to the ends of the earth. So God's mission is to be globally inclusive. And of course that figures. When we think about the end picture of God's mission, which is countless number of people from every corner of humanity gathered to worship God in eternity, well, if that's going to be the end of God's mission, someone's got to be doing something now about taking the gospel to people from all nations so they can be in that heavenly choir. So first thing about the task of the mission, it's a mission to everyone. And so I just throw the question to you folks here at Albany Presbyterian Church. How inclusive is your vision for mission and action? I had a look at the demographic data for Albany. And there's a significant number, for example, of Filipino and Indian people here in Albany. And so I just asked the question, what's the church doing to reach some of those demographic minorities in the local community? And again, I'd ask, what's your mission beyond Albany? And I'm delighted to see your prayer points. My good friends, Chris and Julie Dean from Timor-Leste, they're now back in Australia. I do a lot of work in Timor-Leste. Chris and Julie, I'm glad to see that in your prayer points here, you've got God's mission in Timor-Leste. You've got Mount Magnet of Michael and Jemima. You've got Bassendean with a new work being done there. And I would guess, Ben, from week to week, you feature different missionaries in this. It is great to see that. The local church with a concern to be inclusive of God's mission, all your minorities here in Albany, but also to have a wider horizon of the whole globe around us. So we look at these verses 8 and 9. We're asking what's the task of mission. We've seen Paul says to bring to light for everyone. So I focused there on the inclusive nature of God's mission. But I want to go back to the first word there in verse 8, to preach. And the particular word used there has got a particular sense about it. It's to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm an educator by trade. And in education, we say if you want to teach someone how to use a new computer program, fix a diesel engine, help people with their problems, if you want to teach someone how to do something, you show them and you tell them. Show and tell. So you tell the person what you're about to do, get them to watch while you do it, you fix that car, and then again, you tell them at the end what you've done. Show and tell, a basic way of teaching. Now, both show and tell apply to Christian witness. Jesus said, here's the show side of the equation. Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works. See, showing. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It ought to be that the way you and I live, and especially in the unconscious and difficult moments of life, it ought to be that the way we live puts the gospel on display. So when you run out of petrol because of a war somewhere in the world, the way you handle that should be showing the impact of the gospel on your life. Or maybe you've got petrol and your neighbour doesn't, and so you share your petrol with your neighbour. What you do when something breaks down, what you do when you get sick. The way we live in our unconscious moments when we're under pressure, that's when we should be showing the gospel. But we've also got to show and tell. As I said, Paul says, preach the gospel, and the word he uses there is a very direct word for verbal proclamation.
It's not a general talk about religion or God. It's a very specific gospel content conversation. As it says in Romans 10, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Again, using that technical word for verbal proclamation. There's an old saying you might have heard, preach the gospel by all means and where necessary use words. It's usually ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi. I did some research on the saying and there's no evidence that Francis ever said that. And in fact, Francis was known for preaching with words. So we've got this saying, preach the gospel by all means, where necessary use words. Look, I get the point there. It's making the point, unless our life matches our words, no one's going to listen to us. And we'll actually do damage in our witness. So, yeah, let's by all means live the lives of integrity, but make it also our point that we can talk about the gospel in words. And so I'd encourage every one of us here that you've got a way of talking about Jesus that's true to yourself and which is going to connect in winsome ways to people and help them understand who Jesus is. It's impossible to share the gospel without words, and for each of us, as I say, I encourage you to have worked out what your little form of words you're going to do. So, for example, when your neighbour says to you, I notice you go out every Sunday morning a bit before 10 o'clock. What do? You go into the club or something? I hope you've got an answer in your mind so you can tell your neighbour, no, look, I go to church. And then you tell your neighbour why you go to church. There's your opportunity to show and to tell. Okay, we've looked at the mission mystery agent's task. Now we look at the purpose. Paul reminds us of how the mission of the church fits into God's picture from eternity to eternity. Verse 11. All this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. You know, sometimes when we think about God's mission and we think about Jesus, we think, well, you know, God created the world, and then human beings fell into sin, and God kind of looks and says, huh, didn't expect that. So God kind of panics, and God goes to plan B, which is God calls Jesus and says, look, sorry, son, they've really screwed it up down there, so I'm going to have to send you down there to fix it all up. Sometimes that's the way we think, that God was caught by surprise by our fall into sin. That's not what the scripture teaches. God was not caught by surprise by our sin. He knew all of that, and he knew all about his mission before time began, because he is the God of eternal purpose. Jesus is not an accidental hero. Jesus is not plan B. God has one plan. It's plan A, always was, always is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our part in God's mission, that, if you like, was a twinkle in God's eye before the creation of the world. Now, that gives us a lot of confidence when we do God's mission, isn't it? That our work in mission is God's desperate last throw of the dice, plan B. But it was always in God's mind that you and I would do what we're doing, show and tell the gospel. That was always in God's mind. It's always in the plan. That gives us confidence and conviction. Okay, we're working through this. We've looked at the mystery of the mission, the agents of the mission, the task of the mission, the purpose of the mission. Now let's ask the why question. I've got a brother. His name is Peter. He's 78 years old. He's got some health issues. Now, you might expect 78 health issues. What are you going to do? Kind of settle down at home and take it a bit easy, get to the doctor, etc. My brother's in Nigeria today. He took early retirement at age 55. He and his wife went to Nigeria into Jos, which is the area, that's where the Christian and Muslim bits overlap. So at times there'll be thousands of people killed around him in violence that's tribal and linguistic and all the rest of it. And my brother's wife died there. She's buried in Nigeria. Peter keeps going back. Why do people do things like that? I mean, getting involved in God's mission, it might, invariably, it's going to involve levels of discomfort. Your neighbour might stop talking to you. Or you go to the shops and that shopkeeper who's so friendly but who you talk to about Jesus, they're very punctual. They take your money and give you the goods, but they don't want to engage in a conversation because they don't want more of that God-bashing stuff. Involvement in God's mission is going to push us out of our comfort zone and sometimes will take us to dangerous places. Did that for the Apostle Paul. It took him to prison. So why do that? What's the motivation? Well, might be fear. It might be we're trying to impress someone or impress God, some sense of duty, all kind of motivations we might do that. But the best motivation is love. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how the love of Christ compels us. And he's not there talking about our love for Christ, he's talking about Christ's love for us. That as you and I think about how God has loved us in Jesus, that should draw our love for him in response. And so Paul here in our passage, verses 14 to 19, he prays for you and I that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, just kind of imagine it, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. I want to encourage myself and encourage you for all sorts of reasons that every day you meditate on how God has loved you in Jesus. I mean, gratitude for how God has loved us, that should be the driving motivation that we live a life worthy of the Lord. And it should be the great motivation which takes us out of our comfort zone and pushes us to engage in the mission of God. As one of the old hymn puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I mean, just think of it. You and I are like street kids who were orphans, didn't know our parents. We're like street kids that have been adopted into a palace and treated like the sons and daughters of the king or queen. We're like beggars who've been found by God's grace, and the natural response of gratitude and love for our fellow beggars, the natural response should be, we want to go and tell the other beggars where they're going to find the good stuff that's there in Jesus. Meditation on the way God has loved us in Christ should be the great driver that takes us to this comfort of missions. Getting up to the last point now about mission. We've looked at mission mystery, mission agents, mission task, mission purpose, mission motivation, finally mission accomplished. I mentioned before the end point of God's mission is kind of off the scale of history. It's in eternity, countless number of people worshipping God forever. And the final words of Ephesians take us to that scene. Verses 20 to 21. Now to him who's been able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Did you hear that? Throughout all generations, that's throughout history, and then forever and forever in eternity. Everything about God's mission is tied to his glory in that forever and ever. I mean, the fact that God initiated mission, rather than choosing not to create because we'd sin, or choosing to judge when we sinned, the fact that God chose to create and launch the mission, that's to God's glory. The fact that God in eternity developed a long plan that will lead to Jesus and go through the church on, that is God's glory and mission. The fact that God did everything necessary to make the mission happen by sending Jesus to execute on the promises given to Abraham and then sent the Holy Spirit to apply that, all that is to the glory of God. And certainly the fact that God works through people like you and I to achieve his mission, that also is to the glory of God. And the fact that the end result of God's mission is that heavenly scene of people from every corner of humanity singing to God be the glory, countless people endlessly singing to the glory of God, that also is to his glory. Mission is all about God. As Christian people, you and I have got extraordinary privileges. By God's grace and through his mission, we've become the people of God. With the privileges of sins forgiven, we can lie in our deathbed, like that member of our congregation who passed away this morning. We can lie in our deathbed with a sure and certain hope rather than fear of judgment in death. The fact that we've got life abundant and life eternal. Those are extraordinary privileges. And as with everything in life, with privilege comes responsibility. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The privilege of God's grace to you and I in Jesus brings with it the responsibility of mission. May God lead every one of us here today to think deeply on his love for us in Jesus. And may that propel us out of our comfort zone to the hard, uncomfortable, costly, risky work of showing and telling Jesus to other people. And as the passage ends in Ephesians 3, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. I'm going to pray in a minute. Before I pray, I just want to ask two questions. You might like to close your eyes. I just want you to think about, before God, think about two questions I'm going to give you. Here's the first one. What's the big thing that's hit you today? What's the big or significant thing that's hit you in this Bible talk? It might be something you've heard before or something you don't remember hearing before but it's really stuck today. What's the big thing? One thing. Next question, what are you going to do with it? See, we don't learn to learn, we learn to live. So that big thing you've just identified from today's talk, how's it going to change your life this afternoon, tomorrow, next Wednesday, next week, next month? How's it going to change your life? Father, we thank you that as we read the scriptures, you teach us in order to challenge us, to comfort us, to change us. And I pray for myself and all of us today that as we sat under the scriptures, your Holy Spirit would be nudging us, prompting us, stirring us into a little discomfort as we ask the question, how should we respond to your love for us and what's our part in sharing the gospel with other people? Please help each one of us to answer that question. In Jesus' name, amen.